I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 23. I'll read the whole chapter, but because of the text itself, sort of splits as Josiah's reign comes to an end and sort of the downslide of the judgment that is to come, and we'll pick up with part of that next Lord's Day. But this evening we'll be looking at Josiah's reforms and all that he did through to his death. But I'll read the whole chapter so that we have it before us. 2 Kings 23, this is the word of the living God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on the ones left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down in broken pieces, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, and the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar of Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, but the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done in Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book, in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers, and the household gods, and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Ramah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given to us your word, the record of redemptive history, that we might learn, that we might understand, to understand many things, O Lord, who you are, your greatness, and the worship which we are called to give to you and to you alone, but also to expose our own hearts. For Lord, we hear these words of King Josiah and think, if such a king as he would still face judgment, could not turn back your wrath, what hope do we have? Oh Lord, help us to see our hope. Our hope is in one who is greater than Josiah, who indeed turns your wrath away from us by taking it upon himself. For he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless, O Lord, your word to our hearts and minds. Strengthen our understanding. Build us up by your Spirit. And bless now the preaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are nearing the end of the story. I know that I've been saying that for a couple of weeks now. There are only 25 chapters in 2 Kings. Tonight is chapter 23. Soon, the exile will come. The temple will be torn down, and so many questions will be pressed upon God's people. Is the Lord done with them? Will the Lord care for his elect through those circumstances? These are questions that are of utmost importance, not only at that time for them, but also for us, who are among, as Peter calls us, the elect exiles. These are questions that we'll give our attention to as we follow Judah through the exile, through Lamentations and Daniel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah in the months to come. Last time we looked at chapter 22, Josiah was introduced to us. He was a good king. Indeed, we could say he was a great king. Chapter 22 and verse 2 summarizes his kingship and says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. We noted two key parts of that chapter: the recovery of the word and the repentance of the king. The book of the law, most likely Deuteronomy, was discovered by Hilkiah during a deep clean of the temple. When Josiah hears the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, when he understands the curses for disobedience, he sees what it is that he has done. He sees what it is that his people have done, and he repents. Indeed, we see in his life a clear picture of what our catechism teaches us about repentance. A repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And speaking of that new obedience, we see what follows his repentance in our chapter tonight: the reformation of worship. Worship, that central part of the life of God's people. The praise, the adoration, the reverence of God, both in public and in private. It is a celebration of the worthiness of our God, by which honor is given to his name. Indeed, God alone is worthy of worship. The worship of all other gods is forbidden. We can even say that the very reason for which we have been made is to worship our God for his love, his greatness, and his saving mercies. Throughout the Old Testament, we have seen that one of the major areas of decay among the people of God was in their worship. And it happened in many different ways. So many traditions had been allowed to creep in, some introduced by the people and others by various kings. All of them, though, inspired by the culture and the nations around them. In Josiah's repentance, he moves to reform worship. It shouldn't surprise us that in the history of the church, this is a passage that's actually been turned to whenever the question of reforming worship is at the fore. Indeed, it was this chapter, in part, along with many others, that the reformers themselves looked to. For worship in the church, in the medieval church, had become so convoluted, with so many holy days, so many saints, so many idols and icons. Indeed, the worship of God was one of the primary motives for the Reformation. John Calvin writes in his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. He says, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity." What is the whole substance of Christianity? He says, a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Calvin, in his understanding, then even placed worship at the fore. The Reformation looked to Josiah in this text to think about how God is to be worshipped. Tonight in our text, we want to consider the basis of the reforms that Josiah puts forward, the process that Josiah takes, and lastly, the outcome of this reformation of worship. In thinking through these things, we will want to understand the place this has in the history of redemption, how it points us to Christ, and how Josiah's actions are a reminder to the church in all ages. In many ways, the story of Josiah is a sad one. We read through it. We know how it ends. His faithfulness is not met with as long of a life as Manasseh had in his unfaithfulness. His efforts in reforming worship are in some ways too late. We see how quickly his sons just simply wipe away what he has done. His life ends abruptly, as does the life of the nation. If the expectation of Josiah's life is obey God because good things will happen to you, then it's not going to line up with that. Josiah had received a message from God that there was no preventing the ruin of Jerusalem. Yet he did not therefore sit down in despair and resolve to do nothing. No, he would do what God called him to. He would leave the rest to the Lord. We want to consider tonight first the basis of the reformation that Josiah puts into place. And I want to summarize it this way, that he reforms worship according to the word of God. He reforms worship according to the word of God. Note the people that are involved, the king, the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. This isn't so much a thing about what the head is going to do and the rest of the people can just go their way. Josiah understands that what is necessary is a thorough reform of worship. As the king goes, so goes the people. We see here that the people buy in as well. It was not enough for Josiah to be personally convicted and to set his heart and mind to walk accordingly. No, the reformation of worship would be for the sake of the public gathering of God's people. This is a key to understand. Josiah sees all the decay that had crept in. And of course, it would have been so obvious in his day. We're going to look in a moment of all the things that are taken out of the temple. And when we just scratch our heads, how did the Asherah pole? What are male prostitutes doing in the temple? Josiah sets to work to reform worship. The people that are there, but notice the standard that is set. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that have been found in the house of the Lord. Now once more, as I said last time, this is likely the book of Deuteronomy. This is the book of the covenant. This is the book that Moses had written in order to instruct the people as they prepared to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy says much about worship. It speaks of the exclusivity of worship. It emphasizes the central reality that the Lord is one and He alone is to be worshipped. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Moreover, it prohibits the worship of any other god. It commands God's people to worship Him the way that He has called them. Not according to their own imaginations, but rather according to His word, according to His command. Deuteronomy speaks of the places of worship. Speaking of a central place where God's name would dwell. This initially would be the tabernacle, but it later becomes the temple in Jerusalem. That is where they are to bring their offerings and their sacrifices. The book of Deuteronomy speaks of remembering God's acts. This, of course, as we know from previous studies, and last week when we looked at Psalm 105 and Psalm 104 before that, this is one of the key points of worship. To remember what God has done. To rejoice in His faithfulness, His goodness. To remember who we are. Set apart by God, delivered from slavery, sin, and death, brought to serve the living and true God. This remembrance is to fuel gratitude and devotion in the worship of God. Why do we recount these realities? It's to remind us of who we are apart from God and to drive us to worship God as the one true God. Deuteronomy further laid out the structure of worship. It spoke of the festivals and the feasts, those things that they were to carry out faithfully. Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. And lastly, we can say that Deuteronomy stresses the teaching and passing down of the truths that God's people have been given. Future generations are to gather with the people in order to hear the word of God, in order to build their collective knowledge, in a sense, their collective memory of what redemptive history, what God has done in redemptive history to bring them to that place, to redeem them. This, of course, is why we gather both small and great. By small and great, we mean small and large. Children, adults, gathering together in worship, learning to serve the Lord together. The standard is set. It is the Word of God. The people involved. It is all the people, the covenant that is made. Now, if you're familiar with redemptive history, you know the covenants are made throughout the history. Going all the way back, of course, to the Garden of Eden and the covenant of works. But even after that, after the fall, we have the covenant of grace that is promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And then we see in Noah, in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see in Moses and Israel, and it goes on and on and on. We would add to that list of covenants the covenant that Josiah makes. Now, this is, in a sense, a bit different than the covenant, those other covenants. Those other covenants were, in a sense, governing covenants. This one is, in a sense, turning back to that governing covenant. We could say it's a kind of renewal, a covenant renewal. And by the way, this exactly is what worship is. Worship is an expression of the covenant relationship between God and His people. That He has called Himself our God, and we are His people. So He makes a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all His heart and with all His soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. That's striking, given the moment of redemptive history and what is coming, the end. And yet, this idea of biblical worship and its connection to covenant renewal is an important one. Throughout the scriptures, God establishes and renews covenants with His people, outlining the terms of their relationship and calling them to faithful obedience. Worship in this context then becomes a profound expression of covenantal love and commitment. As believers gather in worship, they engage in a spiritual dialogue with the Almighty God, recalling His promises, acknowledging His lordship, renewing their commitment to follow His ways. The elements of worship that we have, such as prayer and praise, the reading of God's Word, the coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper each and every Lord's Day morning, serve as avenues for covenantal renewal, deepening and continuing that connection. The act of worship then, it becomes a sacred rhythm in our life, an interaction, a dialogue with God that we gather for each and every week. You see, even here in these opening verses, the principles of our worship. The regulative principle of worship, that we worship God according to His Word in the ways that He has commanded. The covenantal principle of worship. Not only do we worship in covenant, but our worship is a covenantal renewal grounded in Scripture. We gather at the summons of our God. We respond in praise. We confess our sins, hearing the assurance of forgiveness. We hear God's Word read and preached. We offer prayers. Our worship is Word-centered and culminates in a meal, which, by the way, is something that we see as a pattern in Scripture. Exodus 24, 1 Kings 8, and even here in this chapter. Well, this is the basis of the Reformation of the worship that Josiah puts into place, the Word of God. Secondly, notice the process of Reformation. He removes false worship. This is the way we want to summarize it. He removes false worship everywhere he turns, everything he sees that needs to go. We can say it's a fire sale on all the idols, literally. He removes the pagan objects from the temple. He brings out from the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, for the host of heaven. He burned them outside of Jerusalem and spread their ashes at Bethel. The temple is cleaned out. The items are not just destroyed, but they are desecrated. He takes them outside of Jerusalem. This is, of course, at God's command also in Leviticus to dispose of unclean and unholy things outside the camp. In fact, Bethel marked the southern border of the former northern kingdom. It was now the Assyrian province. And so it was a clear challenge to the Assyrian masters who thought of themselves as so strong. He went on in verse 6, he brought out the Asherah, he burned it at the brook Kidron, he beat it to dust, he cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes in the house of the Lord, and so on. Everything you notice here is being done very specifically and very carefully. Now you might wonder about the desecrating of the graves. Keep this in mind, that the graves that were near the altars were often from priests to false gods or patrons, those who supported it and made it possible. So the defiling of them had to do with a public declaration of their eternal state. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's an alternative translation to that. It says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Simply put, it is the reality of what God has done that God's people, his leaders, are to follow through with and to show. Further on, he removes the pagan priests and reinstalls the Lord's priests. Again, it wasn't just enough to get rid of the false priests, but the right ones needed to worship and to minister to the Lord. He deposed the priests in verse 5, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings. You can imagine the impact this would have had. I was just thinking about this in connection with Acts 19 on the economy of Jerusalem. That might seem like a side point, but I don't think it's really a side point. He's sending all of these people out, all of everything that would have supported this idol worship, all the way down to those workmen who would have made them, were out of jobs. We find the same problem in Acts 19 and the riot at Ephesus. One of the reasons that they riot in Ephesus is because those who make the gods, those false gods, they are being put out of work. We're told in verse 8, he brought out all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings. He broke down the high places. It's staggering, the level of reform that he goes through. In a sense, if Josiah had been there, you know, generations before, one wonders how much longer Jerusalem would have lasted. He destroys the pagan shrines. Verses 10 to 15 and 19 and 20 and 24. It's just one after another. He's undoing everything. It was a sweeping reform. And notice with me in verses 13 and following just how far back the idolatry went. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians. And for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. You see, the judgment is going to come sort of as at the point of no return. Remember, as Manasseh, only just a few decades before Josiah. But some of these things, maybe many of them, have been in place not just for a few decades, but for hundreds of years. This was, we can say, their tradition. And yet Josiah goes through because of the principles he has laid down and he has understood about the Word of God, and he gets rid of them all. Not only is his judgment or his reformation sweeping, it is, of course, staggering as well. All the things he's removed, but also look at verse 20. He sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them and then returned to Jerusalem. Again, the point of this was to defile them so they could never be used again. Josiah has in mind not just the reformation of worship in a moment, but something that he is hoping will last. Now, I know that it won't last. I know that his son and his other son will come in and do what is evil and will reestablish the principles or the practices of the other kings. We're not told just how far that false worship would be reintroduced. We are told that it was reintroduced. And again, that's staggering. It's staggering to think that all that he does is simply brushed away in the next generation. We'll say something about that toward the end. Verse 24, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were in the land. Notice how far his reformation went, even into the homes, the household gods and the idols. He called the people to faithful worship, to put away the idols, to put away those household gods that had stolen their heart, even just a piece of their heart, away from the Lord. Josiah goes on, he burns the bones of some of the dead pagan prophets, fulfilling a prophecy that had been made hundreds of years before. As there in verse 16, Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the men of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. This takes us all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 13, when the man of God came out of Judah and Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, that false worship that Jeroboam had introduced. And he cried, the men of God cried against the altar and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Josiah's reformation of worship is sweeping. It is staggering. It is intense. It is complete. He's the only king to turn to God in accordance with all the law of Moses. They can say he is the converse of Manasseh, who followed the abominations of the nations. Josiah does not deviate in any matter, not to the left or to the right, we are told in 22 and verse 2. Manasseh extended worship at the high places. Josiah terminates the foreign priests and purges their places of worship. The process of reformation surely would have taken some time. What is the outcome? Look with me at verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. It's not just about getting rid of false worship, but putting in place what is true worship. And as I said, true worship in Scripture culminates in that covenant renewal process with a meal. Keep the Passover. Now what's striking here is that judgment is coming. But in Josiah's mind, it didn't matter. They kept the Passover. Faithful worship according to Scripture is not just the absence of man-made will worship, but the presence of God-ordained worship. What's more is that faithful worship is due to God regardless of what happens in our lives. We do not set up a kind of give and take with God. We will do what we are supposed to do as long as you do what you're supposed to do. And as soon as you don't, then I'm out. That is not a covenant relationship. No. Our God is faithful, and we trust that he is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his name. And so we worship him because he is worthy. We worship him because he is God. We worship him because he has sought us and he has brought us to himself. As Jesus says in John 4, in verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. As I said already just a little while ago, this whole idea of worshiping according to God's word and putting into practice positively what he commands is known as the regulative principle of worship. This principle asserts that public worship should only include the elements explicitly commanded or warranted by Scripture. In other words, worship should be regulated by what God has expressly prescribed in His Word. After all, He is the one who is seeking worshipers. But this raises a question that will follow. That will follow after the judgment. Matthew Henry writes, he says, "Even sorrow for sin must not put us out of tune for praising God. By faith we must rejoice in Christ Jesus as our righteousness, and our prayers and praises must ascend with His offering to be accepted only in virtue of it." They're getting ready to face the exile. Now, I know it's not quite the same. We know that the wages of sin is death. And even at Christian funerals, from the very start, there were songs of praise to God and the hope of the resurrection. We worship our God even when there is sorrow. But looking back at our text, they're called to celebrate the Passover. And what's interesting about this is the placement of this in redemptive history. Passover originally was about new beginnings. In Exodus, when Joshua enters into the land, it's about new beginnings. But Josiah's Passover isn't about a new beginning. I think his Passover is different. It is to die well in the Lord. In this way, it points us forward to Jesus' Passover. That Last Supper, when Jesus gathers with His people, it wasn't about earthly blessings, but to prepare for His death. And what else is the Lord's Supper for us than to further identify with our Savior in His death and His resurrection as we wait and long for that glorious day? The outcome of the Reformation is the Passover is kept, but also God gives two judgments. The first is in verse 25. "Before Him there was no king like Him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." Now the language again is from Deuteronomy. It's the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Josiah's repentance and restoration was unique to him. Hezekiah, of course, had gone through a similar process, but he was known greatest for his trust. Solomon was known greatest for his wisdom. Josiah is known for his worship, his reformation of worship. Indeed, Josiah would say that the Lord's commendation of our worship is of greater worth than all the approval that the world can offer. For what we long for as God's people is to hear the very end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Words undoubtedly that Josiah himself would hear upon his death. Further, we see God's judgment and the punishment that is still to come. And I'll make this quick since we're at the end of our time together and we're going to pick up with this again next week. But verse 26, "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of His great wrath." What is to come are two kings, one for 3 months, one for 11 years, but very, very quickly, they will bring the nation back into false worship, and they will make clear that judgment, the judgment of God, is right and true. Josiah's reforms in the Old Testament, as documented here in our chapter and also in 2 Chronicles, serve as a poignant reminder of the need that we have, of how easy it is for us to fall astray from true and faithful worship, and how we must place under the light of Scripture our worship. One of the great cries of the Reformation was to always be reforming. They did not mean by that keep trying to change things along the way. What they meant by that was always look back to the Word of God in order to understand that your worship is according to God's Word and that you, as best as you are able, are being faithful in that worship. For our worship is always to be brought into conformity with the word of our God. And this, of course, is not a limiting thing. It is a very freeing thing. For this is what we have been made for, to worship our God in spirit and in truth. And let us rejoice that we have one who is greater than Josiah. For this chapter points to the profound need for a perfect king who could not only encourage faithful worship, but more crucially, can deliver us from the root of the very problem of false worship, which is sin. That perfect king is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. His redemptive work on the cross provides for us the way in which we can worship our God rightly, drawing near through Him, clothed in His righteousness. For Josiah's obedience could not hold back the judgment of God against the people. Jesus' obedience and death grants to us a security that cannot be lost, a kingdom that cannot be shaken.